Well, let's pray as we begin. Lord, thank you once again for gathering with your people here, even in this medium, and that we can tune in where we are. We thank you that that's so much like the incarnation. You come to us. And so, Lord, as your word is opened now, we pray that as we close the day of worship together, that you'd open our hearts as we sit before your open, sacred scripture, that you would speak to us through it, you draw us in, and especially with what's in view tonight, a heavy text, sober us, we pray with these things, by lifting our eyes to you and what's to come. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I often find it the case to be, whether it's just my habit of study or whether it is truly the Holy Spirit working in these things, that our morning sermon, which we're in 2 Samuel right now, and our evening sermon in Revelation, there's a lot of distance between there, they often line up very well together. And this morning was all about grief, and it was a heavy message, and tonight it's just the same. It's not about grief, but it's a heavy, sobering message that we're going to be looking at tonight. So let me begin by talking about missionary endeavors. It has often been said throughout the history of the church that the mission of the church is twofold: worship and witness. The mission of Christ's church here in the world is worship and witness. Worship is clear, is it not? We're to publicly and privately, corporately and personally be engaged in worshiping God for who he is and what he has done. That is very, very clear. And I think that that formula, the twofold witness or the twofold mission, worship and witness, begins like that with worship, because once it begins in us, and we seek his face, we sing his praise, we hear his word, we see his gospel, the same gospel we heard preached, we see it in our eyes in the sacraments, the table, and baptism, and we go off to live in line with his glory and for his glory. We want all of that happening among us to go out. And so worship naturally then leads to witness. And I am not the only one saying these things. Pick up a church history book, you'll hear very similar things, perhaps more modern day. Pick up John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad, and you'll see some of how this flows together. As he says on the first page, missions exist because worship doesn't. And then later on at the end of that paragraph, missions is momentary, worship is forever. There's coming a time when missions will end and worship will continue on, spiraling greater and more abundant for all eternity. So we clearly see that this twofold mission of the church in worship and in witness is bound together. It's bound together. And we can therefore say the formula for marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Is that better? Is that better? You say sorry. It's a little too bright.
Your mom said that she was looking at that instead of.
Okay. Is this too dark now, though?
No, we can see.
No. Okay. Okay. Good. That's better. Well, we'll open it back up if it gets a little too dark as things progress. So anyway, I want us to think about missions. Think about missions. How do we often encourage missionary effort? How do we encourage going ourselves and giving our resources toward missionary endeavors? We do it with the language of harvest. We do it with the language of harvest. Now, why do we use this imagery? Well, it's simple, because this is the imagery that Jesus used. So listen to Matthew 9, 37 and 38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So there's a harvest. It's abundant. There's much to gather in. There's a Lord of the harvest. And we're commanded to ask that Lord of this harvest to send out by his grace, filled with the Spirit, laborers into that harvest to do work. That's very clear. Amen and amen. But I think we often don't then take that to its natural conclusion, right? If that thought is a vehicle, hop in that vehicle, drive to the end of the road. Do we know there's an actual end to that road? There's coming a day when all that work will stop. All the harvesting work will stop. The Lord of the harvest will no longer send laborers out into it because he himself will come down to gather all that remains into his heavenly storehouses. Well, when is that day? What happens on that day? How will God bring all this laboring to an end? Well, our text this evening, Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20, I think it answers these questions and a lot more. So, let me bring you back up to speed since some of you are jumping in with this evening series for the first time with us. Here's our view at sunrise on the book of Revelation. This may cause some questions for later, but that's fine. We've been talking about this for almost a year now together. Some of you that have been with us this whole time won't find any of this surprising, but it'd be good to hear it again. We've seen in Revelation this final harvest moment before, already a few times. So remember, in our view, the book of Revelation is not a chronological narrative, a sequence of events that sequentially plays out from one to the other, as if it were something like Genesis, where we see a historical narrative taking place. No, we do not take that view of Revelation. We rather view it as a cycle of seven parallel sections that tell the same story seven times, but each time it gets exponentially more intense with each retelling of the cycle. In all this, it's filled with rich and symbolic metaphorical imagery that we don't just make up from our own heads with whatever we want it to be. It's all rooted in Old Testament imagery and symbolism that we have from the prophets. And so, first, we have chapters 1 to 3 that show the exalted Christ among his churches. The light of Christ among the lampstands, if you will. Second, we have chapters 4 to 7 that describe the seven seals. Third, chapters 8 to 11 that describe the seven trumpets. Fourth, chapters 12 to 14 that describe the war between the dragon and God. And fifth, chapters 15 to 16 describe the seven bowls. Sixth, chapters 17 to 19 describe the fall of the great harlot and the beasts. And lastly, in chapter 20 to 22, we get the new Jerusalem. So for us, all I'm going to do is just, well, all the reason I just did that, I laid out that groundwork, is because I want you to see where our text falls within that grand scale of the sequence, what we think is going on there in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 14 to 20, falls at the conclusion of the fourth cycle. Three cycles have already happened in Revelation, and we've seen the end. We've seen the end already happen this many times, and now we're going to see it for a fourth time, and when we see it, it's going to go up a notch in its intensity with language that to this point in Revelation has not gotten this graphic so far. So that's all by way of introduction. We're not even into the text yet, so let's now get into it. There are three portions of the text I'd like to call your attention to this evening. The first is verse 14, the harvester. Verse 14, the harvester. This is what John the Apostle says. Then I looked, which starts usually that phrase, each one of these cycles. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. After reading this opening verse, Should there really be any doubt as to who this individual is that's in view? There's no doubt. It's clearly and convincingly Jesus Christ. And let me persuade you that this is the case with three things. First, notice the cloud. John doesn't mention that he saw a cloud here because he likes clouds or because he wants us to notice something with the weather patterns going on where he is on the island of Patmos. No, this cloud is theological in its significance. So go all the way back. On Mount Sinai, when the glory of God fell, a cloud covered the mountain, and Israel was terrified to come near. That's Exodus 19. Later on, it was the same cloud that filled the finished temple in Solomon's day. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. The same cloud then shows up again in Ezekiel when he saw the cloud leave the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. In Daniel 7, it's a cloud when he saw the vision of one like a son of man. And the same bright cloud surrounded Jesus at his transfiguration on the high mountain when Peter, James, and John were with him in Matthew 17. And then we shouldn't be surprised to then hear Jesus himself say in Matthew 24, verse 30, that he'll return on the clouds of heaven. Perhaps we can even then in that same vein go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He'll be coming again with the clouds. So that we see this cloud again here in verse 14 tells us this is the exalted Christ in view. It's not an angel. It's the Son of Man returning in his power, glory, and majesty, and the clouds are his chariot. Second, notice the crown. That Christ is in our text wearing a golden crown does imply his kingly nature, but I think it implies more than his kingly nature. There are two words in the original Greek that we get the word crown from. This word is Stephanos, a word that implies reward or victory. Now, John could have used the other word diadema, which implies royalty. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't kingly, he's royal, he is. But that he uses the word Stephanos means that he wants to teach us something. Victory is in view in this kingly picture we have at the end of the fourth cycle. This is also the same word that the ancient Greeks would use to refer to their Olympic champions when in their event they would conquer victoriously everyone else, and they'd be, you know, we'd say they'd win the gold medal. Well, back then it's a garland wreath is what they would wear. It's a crown of victory on their heads. This is what we're meant to see in this crown. Crown. Jesus is returning on the clouds with glory and power as the victorious one, as the one who fully conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil in his life, death, and resurrection, and now the one who will finally conquer as the ultimate victor in over all things. So the cloud, the crown, notice what's in his hands, though, in verse 14, the sickle. Does it surprise any of you that this is in his hand? I think that's a good question to ask. This is not a tool of a patient planter. This is the tool of one who comes to reap. This is a reaping tool. And the following verses in our text tonight will show us this is what Christ intends to do here. And so think back. The church for ages upon ages has asked the King of the harvest that laborers would be sent out into the fields, and God has answered and sent them. We see now in our time missionary effort happening and continuing to happen. We go, we send, or we disobey. Those are the options when it comes to missionary endeavor. But now the laborers are done, the harvest is ripe, the sickle is taken, because the reaping is at hand. They've been together for some time now, but it is now time for the wheat to be separated from the tares, the sheep to be separated from the goats. Or we could perhaps say it like this, one commentator said it like this, the mixed bag of all humanity will be sorted out in this moment. And so those who have repented and believed and treasure Christ in and above all things, they will be taken up in rapturous delight into the very presence of Christ, while those who have rebelled and mocked and scorned and rejected the gospel, that's not meaningful for me. They will be reaped and be cast into hell forever. We'll see more of what this means in a minute with the graphic imagery that's before us. But for now, notice in verse 15 to 19 what we see next. Let me read it first. Verse 15 to 19. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In verse 14, we saw the harvester. In verse 15 to 19, we now see the helpers. The helpers is what's in view. And as we look at this text, the helpers are three angels. There are three angels. The first angel in verse 15 to 16, it says it comes out from the temple and gives a command to Christ on the clouds. But wait, does he? Is this what the angel does? It's for this reason that some people say that that's not Christ in verse 14. It has to be a superior angelic being like Gabriel or Michael, somebody who's very well known among the angelic host. Because surely the cosmic Christ won't take an order from an angel, right? Wrong. Wrong. Look at where this angel comes from. He comes, quote, from the temple, meaning he's been sent out from the throne room of God, not to command the Son of God, but to convey a message from the Father to the Son. What's the message? The hour of judgment has come. So where do you get that? This ought to remind us of something that Jesus said to his disciples, Mark 13:32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, because that is true there, what we see here in verse 15 and 16 is also true. Only the Father knows the hour of the judgment, the time of the final harvest. And he has told the angel to go tell the Son, convey the message to the Son. The angel does it. The Son learns of this time and date, and he executes. So the Son swings his sickle, and it says the earth was reaped. But then look at the rest of the passage. In verse 17 to 19, we see two more angels come out from the temple or from the throne room of God to take part in the reaping as well. The second angel in verse 17 has a sharp sickle in his hand, while the third angel in verse 18 comes directly from the altar of God, being charged with the holy fire of sacrifice to tend it and to keep it. Very priestly images there. These images tell us not only that more angels will carry out this final harvest alongside Jesus, it also shows us the manner in which they will carry out this final reaping and harvest. One angel will swing the sickle, while the other angel comes with the fire of judgment. The one with the fire then calls to the other one who has the sickle to reap. Why? Because the grapes are ripe. So he does, and these grapes are thrown. They're gathered and thrown into what's called the great wine press of the wrath of God. Now, this is all symbolic imagery. We're not going to literally see one day a great wine press. This is symbolic imagery that comes from the Old Testament. Joel 3 particularly describes a time when the Lord will come to judge the nations. And on that day, Joel 3:13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." The meaning, pulling that all forward, now in its ultimate fulfillment, is that the wicked have grown ripe in their sin, and so time to pluck them has come. Time to be gathered in by God's sickle, in other words, trod down in the vats of God's winepress, has come. Now, all this, by the way, is where we get the phrase in our culture, the grapes of wrath. It's also what is meant in the imagery of the first few lines of the song, the battle hymn of the Republic, the hymn of the North, as they went out to gather in the grapes of wrath, things like this. Now, this kind of judgment did not take place in Joel's day, as he's writing chapter 3, verse 13, or even the whole context of chapter 3, where it talks about God being a refuge to his people while he'll trod down the wicked, the grapes that are ripe, thrown into these vats that are overflowing. So the question is, when will Joel's words come to pass? I think we can point to two times. First, in wonder of wonder, Joel's words come to pass when the holy fire of God's wrath fell on Christ on the cross. And all who believe in him by faith, they grab hold of him, are united with Christ, and because they're united with Christ, they're hid in Christ, and therefore all who are in Christ will never have to face this fire. That then leads to the second time Joel's words come to pass in our text today, in our text this evening, which describes this final harvest as the angels are sent out by the Father with Christ to bring the holy fire of judgment onto the wicked. So the conclusion that we reach at this point is very sobering. And we need to be sobered by texts like this, grand truths that reorient life, that bring to mind what is supremely important. All sinners will face this holy fire. Either we will embrace the Lamb of God slain for sinners when he embraced the fire for us and be hid in him, or we will have to face this fire on our own. And we will bear the consequences of that for all eternity, being trod down in God's wine press, pressed down until the blood overflows. Well, we've seen the harvester, we've seen the helpers. The cast has been revealed to us in verse 14 to 19, and as we get to verse 20, we see the moment come, the harvest. Listen to what it says, verse 20. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Now, long ago, in Isaiah chapter 63, we get this almost exact imagery being given to us there of final judgment. Just like this, though, it says God will come in splendid apparel, marching in great strength. But as he marches in this splendid apparel, his apparel, step by step, is growing more red with every step he comes. And as we go into Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, we understand that the reason why his splendid apparel grows red as he marches is because the blood of the wicked is what he's crushing with every step, and it's spattering up onto his garments. This is the imagery that we get in verse 20. That moment in Isaiah 63 is now fulfilled in Revelation 14, 20. So there outside the holy city, outside the gates, remember Jesus, Hebrews 13, suffered outside the camp. The New Jerusalem, the holy fire of God comes down as he presses down on the wicked that are likened to be overripe grapes. And what flows out in all directions is so much blood that a horse could swim in it. That may seem strange, and perhaps it is strange to our ears. This is very apocalyptic imagery, not just for John in his apocalypse here, but for all really first century Greek and even going back into the ancient Near Eastern cultures, the imagery of horses and their bridles in blood were very much tied together with apocalyptic meaning. So John takes that and uses it for his own purposes here. 1,600 stadia is the measurement we're given. Now, some interpret this number to be a literal number and say it's the exact, near the exact length of the land of Palestine. But I would say let's not embrace that view. Let's embrace, as we've done time and time again, the symbolic, metaphorical view that gives its roots in the Old Testament. Because if we take that as a literal number, it seems to imply that this global, climactic, final harvest moment is localized to only Palestine, when the whole earth is in view. And so I think we shouldn't see it like that. Rather, think of it perhaps like this. The square root of 1600 is 40. And 40, throughout the Old Testament, is a number used time and time again, even in the New sometimes, as judgment, severe judgment. And so by telling us that there were 40 40s in view here, there's 1,600 stadia, it's the distance that this will happen, what John is telling us is this is not a localized event. This is a complete, a perfect, a final judgment that will encompass the whole earth. So we come again to that moment where we say, well, what do we do with the text like this? And I think this is what we do, especially with what we're thinking about and worrying about these days and casting our cares on the Lord these days. As the current coronavirus pandemic continues to spread, leaving most of us doing things like this we're doing right here, being confined to our homes, it still continues to unfold daily. I'm sure some of you, many of you perhaps, have noticed the shift in the conversation that has happened over this past week and a half. At first, it was just projection after projection after projection after projection. But then, slowly but surely, I'm thankful for this. There's still a lot of that happening. There's still a lot of projections about how long this will last, about what it's going to be like at the end. But we're starting to see some reflection on what we're learning from this moment as mankind. And I think that at least I'm starting to see this. If you follow people like I do, you're starting to see this too. This whole ordeal has humbled many. It's humbled many. To think that such a small thing can upset and throw the whole globe into disarray has shown us how fleeting, how vapor-like, how mist-like our life is. And I'm glad for that. But I would ask you to raise the stakes and think of something infinitely more sobering, this text. I don't ever want to downplay the virus, what it can do, its dangerous nature, but I do want to point out that it is just, in the scheme of history, a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of wrath that will be poured out on the wicked at the end of all things. Now, this ought to bring a great measure of comfort to those who believe in Christ, to those who cling to Him, as if you're clinging to a parachute. But it also ought to bring a great deal of terror to those who reject Christ, those outside of Christ. And so if you just happen to be tuning in right now, you don't know anything about Sunrise Community Church, you know anything about what the heck's going on with us, just you're scrolling through your feed and a friend of a friend shared it, and hey, here we are, nice to meet you, you're here. And maybe even you have rejected and mocked this gospel, saying, well, I have intellectually grown up. I no longer believe in things like the tooth fairy and Jesus. I have grown up, and you guys clearly are still intellectual infants. Well, this is what we would say to you. I'm sure you've heard it put like this before, but I want to put it in a way that you maybe have not heard it before. You've heard it probably like this. If you've never acknowledged and turned from your sin to Christ to trust Him to save you, we would plead with you to do that now. All these things that we've discussed this evening, they're not far off. It will come this moment like a thief in the night. Perhaps you've heard it like that before, that no one will escape this moment. But I would venture to guess you've never heard it like this before. So picture it like this. A man is seated in a plane. Flight attendant walks up and gives the man a parachute. He tells him to put it on because it will make his flight more comfortable. It will improve his flight. Not understanding and being somewhat suspicious of this claim of how a parachute could possibly improve his flight, he grows skeptical, yet he decides to put it on to see if the claims are true. And after strapping it on, he notices its weight, that he has difficulty sitting upright. It's kind of pushing him down. He can't eat his meal because he's all bent over and hunched. And obviously, you're in a plane. The person in front of you has their seat leaned back this close to your face, and so you can't eat things. But then he sees more. He's the only one on the plane wearing a parachute. And some of the other passengers now notice this and begin laughing at him, which humiliates him. And it humiliates him to such a degree that he's unable to stand it any longer. He slouches down in his seat to hide from everybody, takes the parachute off, and throws it to the floor, being disillusioned because, according to him, he has just been told an outright lie. Now go back and imagine if this whole situation happened differently. A man is seated in a plane. A flight attendant walks up to him and gives him a parachute. But this time he's told to put it on because at any moment he will have to make an emergency exit out of the plane and he'll have to jump 25,000 feet to the ground. This time, the man, after he gets over the initial shock, he gratefully accepts the offer of a parachute, gratefully and humbly puts it on. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders. He doesn't notice that he can't sit upright, that it makes his meal uncomfortable, or that it's interrupting his pleasant flight. His mind and heart is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if the plane crashed without him wearing this, or if he had to jump without it on. And when the other passengers begin noticing that he's the only one wearing a parachute, and they start laughing at him, he does not take it off and throw it off in disillusioned disappointment. He clings tighter to it because he knows that there's a jump to come. Revelation 14 is one of those passages that reminds us there is a jump to come. It's our desire that you would put on the Lord Jesus Christ beforehand and find Him to be both here and in the life to come, abundantly satisfying and saving, regardless what we experience on our plane ride. So that's it for my thoughts on Revelation 14.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.